All right, so do you want me to pray for you? I finished and you're just sitting watching me. So I don't know if you know you're teaching today. Okay.
Or not. I'm sorry. Right. I'm choked up because I've known Summer and Patty for so long. I don't know why. It's amazing to see what community develops over time. This is dumb. What? I'm hanging out with Riley too much. Okay. Good morning. Summer, thank you. Thank you so much. I can't express how beautiful it is to see community forming. Like what Janelle said is true. Like this is what we want. We want this more than anything, to be able to be a community that gathers around the beauty of who Jesus is and then to be able to exemplify that beauty. So thank you, Summer. Thank you for everybody who's signed up to be a part of this, to care for one another like this. That's really wonderful. All right, let's move on. Did I say good morning yet? Okay, well, here we go again. Good morning, everybody. So as you know, it's December now, and the Christmas season is now on us. As we see, Liz has gone through and done a great job of decorating this place, kind of above and beyond this year, I think. And we've also, like Bob Hess has started this tradition of putting up Christmas villages. And I don't know if you've seen, I mean, we used to just have it back at the soundboard, but we've moved it out and he's got them out here on the subwoofers and over at the info hub and over at Kids Gate and the youth room. There's just all kinds. So take some time to look around. And thank you, Bob, for doing that sort of stuff. You know, it's one of our traditions, and traditions like that can be wonderful. I mean, we've got traditions in our family of putting up lights. Janelle and I have been putting up lights together since she was 12. So, it's one of those things. Every year we just go out and we do a lot of laughing and make a lot of mistakes. And she keeps saying crazy things like, we should like write down how we do this. And I'm like, no, that takes the fun out of it. But, we got movies, and you got about movies that you watch every year that traditionally, like, Robbie and I, every year when we put up the Christmas tree, we've got to watch Die Hard. You can't, it wouldn't be Christmas without that. Doesn't feel like Christmas if I don't hear you. Welcome to the party, pal. We love our traditions. I mean, we do. And there's nothing wrong with a tradition. A tradition can be a wonderful thing. It provides comfort. Even more than that, sometimes it can provide the framework of stability for a whole community. Traditions that we have. A meal train is kind of a tradition that we're a part of. It's a ministry, but it's a thing that we do. The only problem with traditions is if we become inflexible with them, where traditions take precedent over everything else that we do. And this is especially problematic when it comes to our spirituality. And religious communities are especially susceptible to overemphasizing religious traditions. Traditions are fine. You know, we've got traditions here at Eastgate. But when traditions become the metric for our life of faith, then at that point, we're beginning to veer off course. And that's what we're going to be considering today as we continue in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. If you've got a way of following along and would like to, if you'll head over to Matthew chapter 15, please. Last week, we finished up chapter 14, and in that chapter, Jesus did some amazing things. He fed over 5,000 people out in the wilderness with a handful of bread and fish, and he met his disciples in this surprising way of walking on water. And they were demonstrations of his messianic power, but also revelations of God's intent to provide for his people and to subdue the chaos that seems to reign in this world. And now as we begin chapter 15, we're going to be reading about another encounter Jesus has with the spiritual leaders of Israel at that time. And at the heart of this confrontation is going to be troubles that they have with traditions, with inflexible traditions. So if you're there in Matthew 15, you'll see what we're talking about as we go. We're going to begin with verse 1. It says, "Some Pharisees and teachers of religious law now arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus. And they asked him, 'Why do your disciples disobey our age-old tradition? For they ignore our tradition of ceremonial hand washing before they eat.'" Okay, we got to stop there for just a minute because, you know, this is a difficult. Some of the things that we're going to be reading today are going to be difficult to grasp without being in the context in which they were originally delivered. So we got to kind of give that context. Our story opens on a delegation of Pharisees and Levitical teachers. They are the religious leaders of the day. And they're making this trip all the way from Jerusalem to see Jesus. Now, we don't know exactly where this is taking place, but we would assume that it's taking place up in Galilee, where Jesus has been doing the majority of his ministry. So a trip from Jerusalem to Galilee, it's a trip of several days that they're going to have to be making here. So understand, this isn't an email, this isn't a text message. This is commitment. I mean, the logistics of moving a group of people, you know, several days journey from one spot to another is a commitment. And you'd need some pretty important business, I would think, to motivate a trip like that. Jesus has been doing some amazing miracles. I mean, he's, you know, like we said, he fed 5,000 people, and I'm sure the word is getting around. He's walked on water. Maybe people have heard about that. He's healing the sick in whole villages. You know, that's some pretty incredible stuff. But of course, that's not the stuff that the Pharisees are interested in. No, they're, the reason they send a delegation to confer with Jesus is they heard rumors that Jesus' disciples weren't washing their hands before they eat. And it sounds ridiculous. And on one level it is, but it's not just talking about good hygiene habits, like the stuff we learned during COVID. Remember how you had to sing happy birthday while you're washing your hands or whatever, but good hygiene was just a happy byproduct of the real intention here. For the Judeans, this was an important part of their spiritual worldview. Before eating any meal, they were to ritually wash their hands before eating bread or anything else in order to be purified before receiving something that a holy God had given them. So it's important. If you're receiving this from God and God is holy, then you need to be purified before you take it. Now, in the law of Moses, the only people who were ever commanded to have to wash their hands were the priests as they were performing their duty or doing any kind of ceremonial cleansing. It was only on the priestly class. This personal hand washing was something that was commanded later by the rabbis and recorded in the Talmud, which was sort of a handbook. The Talmud and the Mishnah, sort of like a handbook put together by the rabbis to explain how you're supposed to keep the law. The law had over 600 commands in it. This was a handbook on how to keep those commands. So the law says, you know, keep the Sabbath holy. They've got, I forget what it is, 60 categories on what constitutes work and how it is that you could violate the law if you're not careful. And it's not something that was commanded by God. It was traditions that were developed. The Pharisees actually referred to it as an age-old tradition or as the traditions of our fathers. But this tradition was deeply ingrained in the lives of people. And it was so important to their understanding of just how they were going to be obedient to God. But still, why go to such great lengths to bring this up with Jesus? I mean, that still seems like an unusual kind of thing. So as we puzzle that through, we realize, you know, it was clear to them that Jesus was gaining a following at this time. He was able to gather 5,000 men out in the wilderness. Those are the numbers you would need for a revolt. Those are the kinds of numbers that actually get attention, especially attention from the Roman Empire at that time. The Pharisees have already aligned themselves against Jesus. They're already plotting how it is that they can destroy him. Now they see him as a potential reason for Rome to begin scrutinizing Judea. And they have to do something to begin muting Jesus' popularity. And so they try to discredit him. And so what their intention here is to try to stir up suspicion in the eyes of his followers. And we'll see that his followers are around in the midst of this accusation as this story goes on. So they send a delegation. They publicly accuse Jesus' disciples of disobeying their traditions, which is really an accusation against Jesus because, you know, he's not keeping his disciples in line. And so what kind of a spiritual leader could he possibly be if he's allowing for all of this? So here's the first danger, though, that an emphasis on religious traditions can produce, and that is they can become a false measurement for our faithfulness to God. These guys were trying to present themselves as people on a moral high ground. These are the original virtue signalers. And they were trying to call into question Jesus' leadership as a rabbi because, well, he didn't straighten out his own disciples. But it wasn't about anything that God had required in the Levitical law. It wasn't even about a moral issue in the least. That sort of thing, wasn't just common to ancient Judaism either. That sort of judgmentalism over non-issues happens in church all the time. I mean, all the time. Assessing someone as spiritually inferior because they follow a different tradition or don't hold to the same convictions that we may hold to. There's so many examples of this we could point to, from political parties to how it is we celebrate the holidays to, how it is we dress for church. There are so many external traditions that have nothing to do with biblical values that get used to define who's truly Christian and who really ain't. And here's the thing. It would be way too easy and too easy on ourselves just to start pointing out all the problems of modern American Christianity, because we have our own traditions here at Eastgate, and we have to be careful that we don't overemphasize our traditions. Our tradition concerning money and how it's used, or our philosophy about servant leadership, or our casual meeting style, or an informal membership where we don't make anybody sign up for anything. Those are things that don't have clearly defined commandments in Scripture about them. Those things have to do with our take on what the Bible is saying, and our traditions then have developed from that. But woe unto us if we start measuring the value or legitimacy of different church communities and fellowships who may do things differently than we do. We can't use our traditions as a metric for determining someone else's right or wrongness. Having traditions is fine as long as they stay in their place. And where is their place? Subservient and submitted to God's bigger purposes, that of God's grace and his love for humanity. Which then leads us to Jesus' response to these guys in verse 3. Jesus replied, "And why do you, by your traditions, violate the direct commandments of God? For instance, God says, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who speaks disrespectfully of father or mother must be put to death." Aren't you glad you didn't live then? "But you say, 'Well, it's all right for people to say to their parents, sorry, I can't help you, for I vowed to give to God what I would have given to you.' In this way, you say, they don't need to honor their parents. And so you cancel the word of God for the sake of your own tradition." So again, this is one of those things. It's a little bit difficult to understand what we're looking at here because it's really a completely different context, culture. Jesus is responding by quoting the fifth commandment. And he calls it a direct command of God. So he's reminding them that there is an authority that's much higher than their traditions at this time. And the fifth commandment is to honor your father and mother, which includes looking after and caring for them as they age, as they get too old to care for themselves. But according to rabbinical traditions, if a person wanted to, they could dedicate an amount of money to the temple construction project. And if it was the same amount that they would have spent on supporting their aged parents, then they were exempt from taking care of old mom and pop. They wouldn't be seen as morally in the wrong because they gave in the offering. Do you follow the reasoning on that? Now, we don't have any record of anybody actually doing that, but the loophole was there. And Jesus makes this accusation, which leads me to assume that someone may have done this. But his point is that they're nullifying the intent of God's command for the sake of a religious tradition. And I think that's another danger that's being described, that emphasizing religious tradition could easily obscure what God's original intent is, what his primary intent would be. I mean, the temple leaders, man, they didn't try to stop that practice that Jesus is mentioning here. Because why? Because it's profitable for them. They're not going to disrupt that. And, look, this is not me trying to pick on anybody else's point of view or anything like that, but I'm going to use it as an example, not to try to indict anyone, but we've got similar situations in the church of our day. For example, some traditions promote incorporating the Old Testament 10% tithe into their practices as the church. And a big emphasis then gets put on taking that 10% of someone's income and giving it in the offering, usually to a local church. I am someone who does not believe in dragging Old Testament Levitical laws into the New Testament Christian experience. Colossians is explicit on that. That law and its commands was fulfilled by Jesus. It was nailed to the cross. It is fulfilled and no longer applicable in that sense to us. We're no longer obligated to it. It's fulfilled. But even there, God's intent in the tithe was to remind Israel that he was the source and the provider for everything they had. That's what it was all about. That was the purpose behind it. The tithe was meant to inspire a greater trust in him and less of a reliance on our own ingenuity or our own resources to be able to support ourselves. A trust that God made this world for plenty, with plenty for everyone. And if we'll trust him, he'll take care of us. Yet, the 10% rule gets so emphasized and treated as some sacred portion that people will actually forego paying their bills or buying groceries for their family because after they've paid the 10% tithe, they don't have the money left over to care for those in need. And I'm speaking from experience in that people have done that here. And we've had to refund offerings to people before because we find out they can't pay their bills, but they're doing this. You can't do that. That's not what God's intent was this at all. At that point, it's not about trust in God, but about a pressure to fulfill some religious obligation, which was never God's intent. Our traditions become trouble if we hold them in a way that ultimately violates God's intent behind the thing, as it was revealed in Scripture. Well, as far as I'm concerned, Jesus could have dropped the mic right then, but he doesn't. He continues, verse 7. It gets rough. He says, "You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God.'" So Jesus retorts to his critics by calling them hypocrites. It's an actor on a stage, someone who's just pretending to be something. And he quotes Isaiah 29, where the ancient prophet was forecasting the inability of Israel to recognize anything God was doing because it didn't work with their pre-established ideas and what it is they wanted to do. And it gets related back to constructing a religion that's framed around human rules rather than really seeking to know God or be transformed by God. And Jesus, rightly so, applies this to his accusers. And this is the next danger that's associated with an overemphasis on religious traditions, that they can lead to a shallow externalism. Shallow externalism, that means simply going through the motions of spirituality, doing what we do as a show for effect so that we appear to be righteous and pious, so that we signal our virtues to everyone. This is the polar opposite of what God wants with us and for us as his beloved humanity. Because listen, guys, nothing can undermine real righteousness more than this, more than a shallow externalism, this play acting, this attempt at putting on a show of holiness. Because there's no way to correct. There's no way to challenge a change of course to someone who is carefully hidden behind a religious facade. Real righteousness, real change for the better can never happen in the life of a person who simply follows a set of rules externally, but holds all of their own self-will internally. That is poser religion. It's poser religion 101. And the tragedy is when we give ourselves over to mere externalism and a good show of religion, we subtly begin to assume this is what God wants. This is how we're going to please him, by keeping the rules in public, by saying the right words or siding with the right issues. Never mind the toxic wasteland of my heart. At least I look righteous, and that's what's important after all. But this is the infinite opposite of what God intends for us as his people. God wants us to be free. Free to develop and grow within his love for us. Not just some external conformity to someone else's idea. That's poser religion. Of keeping an outward set of rules. Because that is anything but free. It's the opposite of free. It is bound and chained in fear. Fear of human disapproval. Fear of failure. Fear of ever being really found out for who I really am. Real righteousness is never going to be achieved through external rule keeping or the outward maintenance of traditions. Real righteousness is found in an honest dependence on God and his grace, on the ongoing discovery of relationship with him as we move deeper into relationship with his heart and in the presence of his righteousness and holiness, the reality of what's really going on, not with shame, not with condemnation, but with a sense that, oh, I've got something so much better for you. That's the kind of freedom and life that God's calling us into. A life that's shaped and molded by his Spirit from the inside out. We don't have to pretend to be anything other than what we are with God. Because, you know, come on, he's God. He knows all this stuff. He knows our frame. It says in Psalm 103, he remembers that we're dust. He's not trying to hold us to a standard he knows we can't accomplish on our own. But he gives us his Spirit. Who encourages us, come with me. I'll show you how this is done. I'll show you how you can live. I'll show you who you can be. Following that life of freedom into true transformation, that's the goal. In fact, that's what Jesus goes on to elaborate about, picking back up in verse 10. Then Jesus called to the crowd to come over and hear. So the crowd is around. They said, okay, everybody huddle up here. Listen, he said. And try to understand. It's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you. You're defiled by the words that come out of your mouth. Then the disciples came to him and said, you realize you offended the Pharisees by what you just said. And Jesus replied, every plant not planted by my heavenly Father will be uprooted, so ignore them. They are blind guides leading the blind. And if one blind person guides another, they'll both fall into the ditch. And Peter said to Jesus, well, explain to us the parable that says people aren't defiled by what they eat. Don't you understand yet? Jesus asked. Anything you eat passes through the stomach and goes into the sewer. But the words you speak come from the heart. That's what defiles you. For from the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, all sexual immorality, theft, lying, and slander. These are what defile you. Eating with unwashed hands will never defile you. And that's where we'll stop today. What the religious leaders of Jesus' day were obsessing over were these issues of ceremonial purity and impurity. Thus, not washing your hands before eating left you ceremonially unclean or impure according to their traditions. It wasn't even something God commanded. But Jesus is sweeping all of that external stuff off the table. You notice that. He doesn't allow for any of it. He just pushes it all away. And he tells a parable, but more appropriately, it's a riddle, saying that it's not what goes into the mouth that's the issue here. It's what comes out. Obviously, what's spoken reveals what's happening in the heart. And the bottom line that Jesus is pointing to in these last 10 verses is the inner person. What's happening in here in our hearts? And he's warning them and he's warning us that emphasizing religious tradition can distract from the real state of our heart. You know, throughout most of her history, Israel believed that if they could finally be faithful in keeping the law, that God would remember his covenant with them and he would deliver them from exile. But Jesus turns all of that upside down by declaring that it's only the only way that this gets accomplished, the only way we come out of exile and get reconciled with God is what he, by what he does. And what he does is provide a transformation from the inside out, a transformation of the heart that then affects what's happening outwardly. And as the rest of the gospel in the New Testament reveals, this is only accomplished by what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. This is something that we can't make happen on our own. It has to come by us trusting and believing that God so loved the world that he would give his only son, that who would ever believe on him wouldn't perish, wouldn't stay in exile, but would come into an everlasting life, would be able to share in God's life. Rule keeping and upholding traditions is never going to accomplish this. And so now Rob is going to climb up on his soapbox or grind his axe or whatever metaphor you want to apply to someone who keeps saying the same thing over and over and over for 30 years now. And that is that when the church takes on the role of trying to conform the unwilling culture to our moral views or traditions, we are working in opposition to what it is that Christ wants. He states it so plainly here. Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, all of these various things, slander, those are dealing with things that come from within. Those are originating in here. And legislating that people wash their hands is not going to change that. Or legislating or demanding that someone say amen to our prayers or scolding them for not saying Merry Christmas is not going to change a person's heart. Never will. Never will. It's an act of futility on our part. And I believe going in the opposite direction of where Jesus called us to go. We are called, as Paul tells us so plainly in 2 Corinthians 5, to the ministry of reconciliation with God. You're called, we are called to get people in proximity to Jesus and then trust him to do what only he can do. And that is begin to change hearts and turn people towards what's good and right and life-giving and leading to the flourishing of life. We have to trust. And there's the hard part. We have to trust that he is able and will do it to bring this change about without our interference. We have to trust him enough to do it himself. And the only way that we can develop that kind of trust is to be careful how we manage our traditions, how we even manage our convictions. Let's not use our traditions and convictions to judge others. Listen, convictions are sacred things. I'm not about to try to trample over that with any person. But those things are meant for our hearts, right? Those things are meant to shape us and mold us into who it is God wants us to be. They're not meant for us to be using as weapons on someone else. All that does is drive people farther and farther from the only truth that could actually heal them and save them. Let's not allow ourselves to get overly concerned with the outward appearance of things. Let's determine to follow Jesus' example and not be so concerned about respectability. Certainly, he saw his disciples weren't washing their hands. That didn't take him by surprise. He didn't say anything like, what? They're what? Nothing like that. He knew. I guarantee he knew what was coming because of it. But his concern was not about respectability. His concern is that the kingdom of heaven comes into the broken realms of this earth and heals all things and sets all things right. That's the concern of our Savior. So let's leave room for this great God to change hearts. Our hearts first and foremost. And then the hearts of those around us. And ultimately to change this world. Because his righteousness has invaded it. I believe he can do it. I believe he will do it. Right on? All right, very cool. If you'll stand with me, please. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that, Lord, I thank you that you give us this representation of your values through your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you that this was recorded for us, that we can meditate on it and contemplate it and see how it begins to move into our inner hearts and begin to cleanse things we didn't even realize were messed up. I thank you, Lord, for the way that you're so kind to us and careful with us. A bruised reed you don't break. A smoking coal you don't snuff out. Anything that we have that we can offer to you, you receive. And I thank you for that, Father. Help us to be a people who chase after you without demanding conformity from others. Help us to live that reality out. I believe it'll make a difference in this world. I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.